me read a few verses to get us started. You follow along quietly in your Bibles. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom. They may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, or the palace, into the women's quarters, under the custody of Higai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young women, or woman, who pleases the king, be queen instead of Vashti." This thing pleased the king, and he did so. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, of Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives, who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Higai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace, under the care of Higai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave beauty preparations to her, besides her allowance, that 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Each young woman's term came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months preparation, according to the regulations for the women, for thus were the days of their preparation apportioned: 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Sheagaz, the king's eunuch, who kept the concubine. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. And we'll take up reading there a little later. Could we pause again, please, for a word of prayer? Father, as we open thy word, we thank thee again for the open Bible on our lap. We thank you that this is indeed the very word of God, without error, without contradiction, without mistake. And we thank you that you have given us, in the pages of a book, the very mind of God. Help us to handle thy words accurately and reverently and obediently. Help us to realize that we will not be the same leaving this morning that we were when we came in. We're more accountable now for having studied thy word. So we thank you too that you will equip us and strengthen us to live for you in these very difficult days. Lord, we know that there are needs in the lives of all of thy people. We ask you to bless a special blessing to everyone. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've looked at the opening chapter of the book of Esther, and if you remember how the book opens, King Ahasuerus has thrown a great feast, and he has brought in dignitaries and great people from all over the world, really, 127 provinces are represented. And during this time, it seems that King Ahasuerus is building a war chest. He's wanting to go to war against Greece. And in chapter 1, almost as a by-thought, the idea was proposed, let the queen come and display her beauty before all of these hundreds, if not thousands, of men gathered at the feast. Remember, the ladies are gathered in another hall, and someone had the idea, bring Vashti the queen and let her display her beauty for all of those gathered, and she refused to do it. And so as a consequence, she has been relieved of her duty. She's been fired as queen, divorced, if you will, and sent away. And now we come to chapter 2, and it seems between chapter 1 and chapter 2 that a great deal takes place. Now, it's hard to get the timeline, but let me suggest to you that somewhere between 4 and 7 years transpire between chapter 1 and chapter 2. A lot takes place. Let me say at the very beginning that God has told us all we need to know about His Word, and He's given us all that we need to know in His Word that we need to understand the Bible. We don't need anything from outside history to make us dependent on that in order to understand the Bible. The Bible stands on its own. We don't need cultural information. We don't need historical information. All that we need to know has been given to us in God's Word. By that I mean, if you were marooned on an island all by yourself without radio, television, newspapers, without any media, without any library, without encyclopedias, without any historical books at all, you could pick up the Bible and read it, and the Holy Spirit being your helper, you have all you need for living the Christian life. So this is simply the all-sufficiency of Scripture. There are times when the historical backdrop of a book or the corresponding historical events help us to understand some of the issues that are paralleling the passage, and that's why from time to time I think it's interesting to bring in some historical insight to give us just a little bit of background information. But I hope you would never think that you cannot understand the Bible without studying history or studying current events, things of that nature. All we need is in the Bible. Point blank, end of sentence. That's all we need. From time to time, though, the historical backdrop just gives us some insight into men and so forth, and that's what I like to do from time to time. That's the case this morning. History has a great deal to say about this man, King Ahasuerus, Xerxes. We're told from history, and this is not a debatable fact, this is simply a historical fact, that about this time, the war that Ahasuerus was planning against the Greeks actually took place. He went to war, but he was soundly defeated. In fact, if I could quote to you just a few facts from history, in the spring of 480 B.C., Xerxes crossed the Dardanelles River with over 100,000 men and hundreds of ships. While he was watching the dazzling display of his smartly marching armies, all carrying their brightly colored flags, Xerxes wept, and someone asked him why he was weeping. This is his reply: "Because I know all this military glory is but for a moment and will soon fade away. Because in less than 100 years from now, every man present here today will have died, myself included." You can almost imagine, after this great feast, And after the preparation of this great army, now he has set his armies in motion, and 100,000 soldiers are on the march. 400, at least 400 battleships are on the sea. And in their brightly colored uniforms, all designed by the king and his men, they are going to war, and their goal is to topple the Greek Empire. And so they go to war, and this is the result. In a severe and unexpected spring storm at sea, 400 ships were immediately sunk. In blind frustration and anger, Xerxes beat upon the stormy waters with his belt. They said that he waded out into the waters, and as his ships were sinking, he was beating the water as if to say, "You may beat my ship, but you will not beat me." Almost like a father disciplining his child, he thought that he could bring the water into submission. Upon landing in Greece, his proud Persian troops were stopped for an entire day at a mountain pass called Thermolae. Here a Greek captain named Leonidas and 300 brave soldiers held back an entire invading army for 24 hours, inflicting great losses upon them. Eventually he did break through, and he burned the capital city, but by that time most of the Greek soldiers had escaped. And finally, the Persian Empire was dealt a final death blow. 1 year later, in the battle at Plateau in 479 B.C., before his horrified eyes, his entire proud navy was destroyed by the Greek ramming ship. What they tell us is the Greeks didn't have as many ships or as many fighting men, but they were trained to fight one-on-one rather than in mass. And out on the open seas, the Greek ramming ship with these huge ramming rods would just run into the Persian ship and sink them, almost like shooting ducks on a pond. And this proud king watched firsthand as his entire army is totally destroyed. And after that, he marches home. And he goes back a defeated man, thoroughly humiliated, in terrible light before his entire kingdom. This great feast that he has organized to prepare for war, and the great war chest that he has taken from his people, is all now totally destroyed. And so in chapter 2, he's rethinking. And you'll notice that it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti." In other words, perhaps he is showing a little remorse for what he had done. Was it fair of him to ask his wife to display her beauty in front of all of these strange men? But the law of the Medes and Persians is unchangeable. His word is set in concrete, if you will, and he cannot change it. Verse 2, "The king's servants who attended him said, 'Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the beautiful young virgins, the Shushan, the citadel.'" Now, the idea is that they're going to have, and I don't know any other way to put it, they're going to have a giant beauty pageant. And all the young virgins from the entire province, from all the provinces, are being sought out. And we don't know the number, it simply says a great number. Some have suggested as few as 400 young virgins, as many as 1,600 young virgins. The idea is to prepare them, and they are going to come into the king one night at a time, as they're called, and if the king chooses one of these young women, because of her beauty or because of her character, whatever the criteria, when he decides on a young woman, he can name her his queen. Now, the process, to me, is breathtaking. Men, we need never complain again that our wives spend 30 minutes in the bathroom. Because I had just read to you how long it took for these young ladies to get ready. How long did it take?
A year.
And I've done some reading, and I would really encourage you to read some of the preparations that went into this beauty contest. I suppose things were different in those days, but maybe it took a year to make them attractive. Maybe it only takes 30 minutes to make our ladies attractive. But a year of preparation, think of it. We read something of the preparation in verse 12. Each young woman's turn came to go into the king. According to the regulations of the women, there were the days of preparation apportioned, get this, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. There were, I understand, perfume burners, much like a little Bunsen burner, except the idea was to burn pure myrrh. And as the myrrh was burned, the young lady would create a tent over the burner, and she would spend the better part of a day on a regular basis inside the tent, actually allowing her skin and her hair and her body to absorb the burning myrrh. And they did this for 6 months. There were baths, there were the putting on of clays, and all kinds of preparations that took place for a year. And there was a special place for this. It was the palace of the women, and there was one of the eunuchs who had been appointed by the king to watch over these young ladies. This entire province had been searched for the most beautiful women in all the kingdom, and here they are all in one place, and they're preparing themselves, and the goal is the most beautiful woman will become the queen. The process is one of the most shameful, in my estimation, in all the Bible. And there are several reasons why. First, for there to be as many as 1,600 young virgins taken from the countryside, that, in a sense, is robbing 1,600 fine young men of good wives. Then, think of the emphasis placed on beauty in that day. A year to make one beautiful. But nothing is said of the preparation of their character. And that reminds us something of the day in which we live, doesn't it? I don't have the latest figures, but someone has said that the cosmetic industry ranks very high in the number of dollars spent in a year's time just to make us look better. It's a tragedy to put so much emphasis on looks. Now, common sense tells us that we want to look as well as we possibly can. But on the other hand, isn't it true that as the years go by, the looks are going to deteriorate, but what we are on the inside is actually what is most valuable? Peter puts it this way. The woman is not to adorn herself with gold. She is not to braid her hair. And before we get too excited, remember what Peter is saying. The woman is not to wear gold in an ostentatious way, like gold everywhere, just draped in gold. And she is not to braid her hair. The idea there is don't, in an ostentatious way, wear your hair so that all they see is hair. Peter's not saying there's nothing, that there's anything wrong with wearing gold or braiding the hair. He's saying if it's done in an ostentatious way, then the Christian woman is drawing more attention to her appearance than to that which is valuable in the sight of God. And what is that? The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. There's nothing wrong with using the things that we have available today to make our bodies, our faces, and the like as attractive as they can possibly be. But I think you'll agree with me, in this day and age, we have tipped the scale in favor of obsession with looks, an obsession with appearance. Our young ladies are being taught that unless they have the figure and the face of a Barbie doll, they will never be successful. The movie stars that have everything, in our day and age, we make gods of athletes and we make gods of movie stars. And as far as I'm concerned, most of them don't have enough character to get them out of bed in the morning. So it's a tragedy here that so much emphasis is put on looks. The third thing is, what hypocrisy on the part of King Ahasuerus? He wants a virgin for his mate, but what is he? Isn't that true even today? When a young fellow wants to play around, he wants to find the loosest of girls, the loosest of women he can possibly find. But when it comes time to marry, what does he want? A virgin. It's hypocrisy, isn't it? And there's probably no greater hypocrisy than that of King Ahasuerus in our chapter right here. Now, the idea then is to have a giant beauty pageant. And all of these women are prepared. And the process would be one woman per night, one young virgin per night, would come into the king's chamber. And there the curtain is closed and we're told no more. Our imagination can really fill in the blank. She has one night to impress the king. And she can go into his chamber, and at that point she can ask the eunuch in charge of the maiden for anything at all that will help her in her one night experience with the king. As if to say, whatever you need to impress the king, we're here to give it to you. And the process would be, she had one night to go into the king, and after that one night, she was to go back to the harem, which was the gathering, the living place for the concubines, and the only way she would ever be brought back to the king is if he remembered her by name. Now, how many names would that be? 1,600? You can almost imagine one of these ladies saying, it'll be my love, so if they bring back, what's her name? What's her name? Bring her back. What's her name? You'll find this in verse 14. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. And if she were never called again, what would her life be? She would be a concubine. She would not have the privilege of ever leaving the harem. She would be relegated to a life of isolation and desolation emotionally, all for the whim of a selfish, self-indulged king. And that's how this chapter opens. These women, many of them, maybe say, well, it's worth it to go in and spend the night with the king, and then for the rest of my life live in the lap of luxury, because they would have everything they would want, the best of rugs, the best of food, the best of clothing, the best of perfumes and the like. Perhaps some of them thought it was worth it. Others may have been dragged kicking and screaming. And perhaps some of them had relationships with young men in their towns and did not want to go. The Bible presents to us here the picture of a selfish king who would stop at nothing to satisfy his own desires. Now, into this setting, we we have Mordecai introduced. Because Mordecai has raised Esther. And there are some troubling questions that we have to examine, I think, in all honesty, at the beginning of this chapter. Last time we were together, we asked the question, why were there Jews in Persia at this time when the decree was given to go back to Israel? I'm convinced personally that they were out of the will of God for not going back to the land. It was God's desire for the Jews to go back to the land and be a part of the nation and the work that God had given them to do. But this group of Jews had not gone back. And Mordecai is one of them. Esther is being raised by Mordecai. And now Esther has the opportunity of being one of these young women, perhaps with the chance